All right, let's take our Bibles once again. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We began to look at this passage a couple weeks ago, and then, of course, I was out last week with that sinus infection. Thank you for the prayers. I'm completely over that, feeling good again, which is really nice. Let's keep each other in prayer. There's still quite a bit of illness going around. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read, once again, verses 1 through 11. We'll do, of course, a little bit of review to get us caught up since it's been a couple of weeks, and then we'll dig into the remaining sections of this particular passage as we think about lessons in forgiveness that the apostle has for us here in this wonderful passage. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. All right, so a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at this passage and talked about the whole idea of forgiveness and the hurts that come to us by the actions of others, sometimes well-meaning actions, sometimes not so well-meaning, but even after confronting them, even after conviction, even after apologies have been offered, there's sometimes we find it really difficult to forgive. And you know, part of this is, of course, is the impact that sin has upon us as individuals, but also that sin and that impact gets magnified when it's within the context of the body. We took a look at the first lesson that we found there in verse 5, and that is that sin really does impact the entire body of Christ. It's not just a private thing. It only affects me. Is not a legitimate argument at all, because that is not true unless you are living all by yourself on an island somewhere, cast away, and there is nobody else around you. Your sin impacts those that are around you to some degree or another. And we talked about the ways that, different ways that we can cause grief within the body, different loves, inordinate, lustful desires that we have for pleasure, possessions, preeminence, for protocol or forms and then just priorities and preferences that we have for this teacher, that teacher, kind of the party spirit idea there. And we looked a little bit at how the body suffers from your sin. As Paul says, all of you to some extent. And it's not to be, he doesn't want this to be too severe. It's not that every time someone lies, that everyone is so devastated and so shocked and so horrified that they can no longer function and worship Christ or something. But lies, lust, false priorities, pride that gets lifted up one over the other, all of those things impact all of the body to one degree or another, just like injuries that happen to the body, it does impact the whole body. It may not be a big injury. Yesterday, working on my car, I scraped up my hand here. Now, that doesn't mean that the rest of me is, in bed with a thermometer and on morphine because I scraped my finger. But I am aware that it's there. It impacts the way that I function because I'm trying to be careful not to use my hands indiscriminately like I normally would, but I'm aware that that's there and I don't want to whack it because it will hurt if I do. That kind of thing. So, in that same way, to some extent. Now, had that been flayed open and I got stitches, well, then probably the rest of my body would be more severely impacted. This isn't much. Really, I'm not whining and I didn't cry when it happened. But I think you understand the point. And that's Paul's point here. All of you to some extent. And so we can't just take the excuse, well, it doesn't matter. I don't have to confess. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. Because after all, it only affected me. If you are part of the body of Christ, that is not a true statement. We looked at the physical, organic, and spiritual impacts that sin has and offense has upon the body. So that was lesson number one there from verse 5, that if someone has caused pain, he's caused it in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all. And then we got started on the second lesson, where Paul, in verses 6 through 9, talks about confrontation and the necessity of it, but noting that confrontation is to be coupled with compassion. Now, this does not mean that sins and wrongdoings and offenses just get swept under the rug as if they never happened. No, there are punishments that need to be done. But they are not to be excessive. They are to be sufficient. And the word that is used here in verse 6, punishment by the majority is enough. And that tells us that, all right, the punishment that was there, it was appropriate, it was to be done. But enough already. That's done. It's under the blood. It has been forgiven. So act like it. Right? To walk compassionately with one another. Yes, it's necessary, as we pointed out from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is referring to the same guy in his sin, who hadn't yet repented at that point. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, it was a significant public punishment for, in this case, unrepentant. He was put out of the church. Where there's repentance, there's no need for that. But in this particular case, there was. He needed to be put out for a time. The world looks at that and just thinks that's just horrible and unloving and hateful. But no, it is for the salvation of the Spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus that these things are done. So the punishment to be administered was to be sufficient, okay? But repentance having happened, he's to be restored, and that's Paul's main point here. Yes, punishment's been done, that's great. Now restore him with love and compassion. And we spent a little time talking about the necessity of repentance, the repentance needed to happen. I won't go over all of that again. If you missed it before and want to get the fuller explanation of that, by all means, go back into the record there on sermon audio and you'll be able to pick up that message there. But I want to draw your attention to summarize this point to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore." And that word restore, remember we pointed out, has the idea of equipping through thorough instruction. Restore that person, such a one, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. So with humility, gentleness, compassion, seek to restore through admonition and instruction so that those things won't be repeated in the future. You know, restoration sometimes is caricatured as basically the idea of restoration means, hey, we just pretend like it never happened and nothing, we don't ever speak about it again, we never have any sort of thought about this, we just all go in la-la land like some magically it and that the deed and its impact just magically disappear. Impacts can go on and on depending on the nature of things, right? But that doesn't mean that the person can't be restored, can't be loved, can't be around without everybody waiting to see if they're going to blow it again, right? No. The punishment was enough. So now restore fully, Paul says. Turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So restore. Restore with compassion. Now, that's where we got to a couple weeks ago. I want to pick up here with this idea of too much sorrow. Excessive sorrow in verse 7 there. And then also take a quick look over at chapter 10 and verses 8 and 9. Chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Well, hold on to that verse. Keep your finger in there. We'll discuss that in just a second. Now, what's this idea of excessive sorrow? Don't we want to see, as a general rule, as an indication of repentance, that there is genuine sorrow over not only the sin and its commission, but also the impacts that it's had in the lives of other people? I mean, we would expect that. We would expect that even outside of, if we can ever take forgiveness and so on, outside of religious life or its spiritual ramifications. But just think about it. In everyday life, if someone offends you in some way, do you really want to bash them over the head every time you see them, reminding them about how horrible you feel and about how badly they hurt you and everything else? Is that really how you're going to repair and maintain that relationship for the indefinite future? No, of course not. When it comes to the church, though, there are some churches that have the idea that that's what church discipline is all about, and we're going to keep you under our thumb until somehow we are magically satisfied that you've suffered enough. You've done your, in our case, Protestant version of penance. But Paul says no. Turn, be, and that's a readiness. There's something that's inherent in that word, just an energy of turning towards the idea of forgiveness. Not, okay, fine, I guess I'll have to forgive him. Fine, great, glad you're back, brother, sister. No. With comfort and love, receiving them so that they do not experience excessive sorrow. 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 7. I'll just quote this to you. Verse 10, Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So there's a place for godly sorrow for sin. And if you don't see any, that's a pretty good indication that no genuine repentance is taking place. It's just saying what needs to be said so that you can, you know, get people off your back. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we want to have sufficient sorrow for our sin, recognizing that we've offended not just others horizontally, but we've also offended a holy God. And we need to repent before both parties, right? And when we do that, well, then the avenue for salvation is open to us by the grace of God. But if there's no sorrow for sin, then Jesus' words in the Beatitudes, or blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted, are empty as far as our, we can talk about those words, but if it's just crocodile tears, there's no real comfort that's going to come from that. So, let's think here. If you got your finger there in chapter 10, again, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. Now, what is Paul? We'll explore this passage when we get to chapter 10 a little more fully and see it all in its context. But overall, as you have probably already noticed in this letter, the Apostle Paul, as much as he is speaking personally, and as we noted early on when we first started this book, he's kind of up and down. He's all over the place emotionally in this book. It's kind of raw. You see him in 3D in this book in amazing ways, just him personally and his love for others and all of that. And yet, even as Paul is expressing his desires for them, his love for them, his care for them, his disappointments in them, his thankfulness for them, all those kinds of things, underlying all of it and sometimes pushing to the fore in this letter, as in other letters, is Paul speaking to them from a position of authority. Paul does not make any apology whatsoever for the punishment that was inflicted upon that man that sinned so grossly there in the church of Corinth. He makes no apology whatsoever for urging them to punish the man in the way that they did. What he regrets is their sorrow, and he doesn't even regret the sorrow of the man. He regrets more their sorrow and that they did not properly understand his role and his authority and everything else, and they were constantly fighting back and forth with him on that until they finally recognized, all right, he's doing this out of love for us. He's not just trying to be the big bad meanie and throw his apostolic authority around. But at the same time, Paul had authority, as does the church in general have the authority, to exercise discipline within the church. But it is not to be done to excess. It is not to exceed the limits of the authority that has been given. Paul does not bind consciences here. He is calling for external action to be worked on the part of the church to minister to a person who has sinned against Christ and against others, looking for the Lord to restore as he is welcomed back upon repentance. So authority, Paul's pointing out here, is given not for destruction, but for edification. So that the church, and if this is a reminder to them, not only of his actions as an apostle, if we go back to chapter 2, he says, "This is why I wrote, that I might test you." Those are the words of the person who's in authority. "And that you might be obedient in everything." And obedient to him, certainly, but him as he is proclaiming what God would have them to do. You know, authority that strives to crush for the sake of showing how authoritative it is illegitimate, is out of control, and is to be resisted. We've talked about this before. This authority here, Paul is talking about, is not of that character. Yet there are many who resist church discipline and don't like it because they feel like it's too intrusive, they feel like it's embarrassing, they feel like, you know, they shouldn't have to do that. It's biblical, it's appropriate, it comes from the Lord, that there's a place for it. But if that's thrown around in an attempt to crush and keep people under their thumb, they've exceeded their authority, and they in turn are subject to judgment by the Lord himself, if not the body. So when Paul speaks about too much authority, what he is, and this is a long way around to say this, but when he speaks about excessive excessive sorrow, he's not saying that there shouldn't be any sorrow, and that it shouldn't be a hard thing. But as we exercise discipline, as we confront one another, as we minister to one another, our goal is not to make others miserable just because they sin. Our goal is to build them up, encourage them in tenderness and love, and reaffirm our love for them. And by the way, reaffirming them, you know, let me speak this way, and I think maybe all of us can relate to this. If someone that we know has done something wrong, and they've even repented, maybe it was something that impacted you directly or others that you knew. When you get around those sorts of people in public settings, how comfortable are you? I guess it depends to what extent you've been impacted by all of this, but sometimes it's kind of like, all right, they've been caught in something, maybe something particularly public. Do we just sort of ignore them, pretend nothing ever happened, and just sort of not really say anything because we're kind of awkward? That's not what Paul's talking about here when he talks about reaffirming your love. This is an active reaching out to someone who, no matter what they've done in the past, as they've repented and been restored to the body, they are welcomed, loved, affirmed as without reservation as one of the body. And sometimes I think the church is not too good at this. You know, somebody goes through a divorce, somebody goes through some other difficult thing, and the church doesn't know what to do with that, and they treat them like they're some kind of pariah over here. That's not reaffirming love. Reaffirming love means welcoming them back in without reservation, without holding anything back, and making them know that in Christ they're new creatures, just like we all are, and praise God for his mercy to all of us. So this idea of too much sorrow, I'm going to give you a definition for this based upon not only this passage, but also another passage in Pauline epistles his letter to the Ephesians. I'm going to define excessive sorrow or too much sorrow as the point at which a person is driven away from rather than drawn to God's remedy, and particularly by the actions of man. The point at which a person is driven away from God's remedy rather than drawn to it because of the actions of man. If a person despairs of ever being restored, he rejects God because of the caricature that he sees in the person who's doing the correcting. And unfortunately, not just our community, but the evangelical world is littered with spiritual derelicts who have been cut loose from the body of Christ by maybe well-meaning, but certainly unwise and unloving actions on the part of churches that are unwilling to correct with compassion, but want to demonstrate, boy, how much authority I have. Paul made it, again, as we saw in chapter 10 there, Paul made it really clear his authority was not to destroy, but to build up. In the book of Ephesians, we have a similar kind of thought where Paul addresses fathers, right? In chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." You're not using your authority to hold them under your thumb and just constantly aggravate them because, you know, so you can show them who's boss. Now, I would love to say that I have done this perfectly well throughout my life as a father. You can talk to my kids, they won't say anything, but it's, if they were of that character to tell tales, they could give you plenty of examples where I didn't live up to this the way I should have. It doesn't mean that when I corrected them that I was wrong in the correction, or that they shouldn't have listened, or that what they were doing was wrong, any of that. But there is something about how I go about my correction as a father that can either push my children towards the Lord to seek after him or push them away. Doesn't excuse them for their rejection of the Lord if they go that way. But nonetheless, I have some responsibility for the way that I conduct that authority. And certainly the church has to do the same. So that we don't drive people away. And for some, the solution is, well, just don't discipline. And that's not godly either. But to do it in a way that's compassionate and that demonstrates a willingness to reaffirm love and restore as soon as may be. This really is, when we look in verse 9, this is a matter not just of, well, this is what I think, or this is what's even expedient and all of that. But this really is a matter of obedience. Paul says, this is why I wrote you in verse 9. He says, I wrote you that I might test you, so that you would be obedient in everything. And of course, the particular everything that he has in mind is this discipline case, along with some of the other things that were going on in that church. But confronting others with compassion is a matter of obedience. It's not a matter of convenience. All right, so that's lesson two. Now, there's one final lesson here in this passage that we'll take a look at, and it's found in verses 10 and 11. And I love this passage. You know, if it stopped at verse 9, I mean, okay, I'm going to speak as a fool here. That would be okay if it stopped at verse 9. But I'm glad it doesn't. I'm glad this section goes on, that Paul goes on into the next couple of sentences. Because up to this point, it's the necessity of punishment, right? And yes, necessity of confrontation, even the necessity of compassion. It goes so far and it's good. But 10 and 11 take this beyond just good form and good order for the sake of peace. And Paul demonstrates that this, the whole purpose of discipline and confrontation that leads to forgiveness and restoration, is this beautiful, beautiful, full and abundant restoration. Look at verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Paul is just aware so much that in the church and in the discipline of the church, Christ is present. And that's really what this is all about, is walking worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ and helping and encouraging others to walk worthy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul points out that Christ's presence here demands a forgiving spirit on our part. Forgiveness in the presence of Christ completely turns Satan's designs upside down, just completely thwarts them. Because when Christ is present, how can we stand in judgment of others as if we were greater than he? I may have told you this story before, but when I was in college years ago, I was traveling for a team for the university, and we were a ministry team, and we were at a church in San Francisco. And that church was smack dab downtown San Francisco, even at that time, 40 years ago, however long ago it was. Even at that time, San Francisco was known as a town that really promoted and endorsed the homosexual lifestyle. And when we showed up at this church, there was quite a large number from that community that came. They were picketing the church and were being rather obnoxious and loud and so on around the building in protest of us being there. And this in spite of the fact that that church had a long history of ministering in that community and reaching out to them in illness and in hardship and difficulty and opening the doors for meals and other kinds of things to minister to those who were in that particular community there in San Francisco. And that, of course, as we came into the church and all of that, we were enduring the things that they were saying and so on. We got in there. That didn't make me feel all warm and fuzzy about them. And then they had some that came into the service later that night and were being disruptive and that kind of thing. And I was just irritated. And we were standing on one of the side rooms off the pulpit area platform where we were doing our thing. And I was getting ready to come out, and the pastor was standing there. And I was looking at what was going on out here, and I was like, man, these people are just, I don't remember what I said. It wasn't very nice. It was certainly judgmental, and arrogant on my part, when I said. He looked at me and said, Len, you know what I see when I see them? I see people who need Christ. And all of my arrogance and all of my pride, this big bubble I had about how righteous I was in comparison to what I saw out there, just went, and I wanted to fall onto the floor. That this man who had given so much to these people, who had sacrificed over and over again on their behalf out of love for them, in spite of all that they were doing right there, would still demonstrate a loving concern for their heart. I was more concerned about how they were disrupting what I was trying to do. And in his presence, when he essentially, the same principle here, when he forgave, I had two choices. I could have persisted in my arrogance and gone, yeah, but. But thankfully, by the grace of God, the Lord didn't let me do that. I had to repent of my arrogance and came to see them in a with a love that I had never understood before, and since that day have never that hasn't changed in my heart and mind. That was the impact that it had on me. And that guy, a good man, but he's just a man. In the presence of Christ, the one who gave of himself for us, for his children, who forgives us because he paid the price. How can we not forgive others if we're standing in his presence? Believe me, Satan would desire nothing else than we be at each other's throats all the time and try to hold each other down in our pride and arrogance and convince ourselves that we are so much more righteous than the guy who's sitting next to us or the gal that's sitting next to us because we do this, we say that, we believe this, as opposed to what they do. No. Christ's presence demands our willingness and readiness to forgive and restore with compassion. Did we not all just pray together from Matthew chapter 5? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Christ's presence also enlightens us concerning the darts of the enemy, the designs of the enemy, if you will. Verse 11, we're in presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and we are forgiving each other. Paul says, so that. Here's the reason that we do this in Christ. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. His designs will not deceive us. We are not ignorant of his designs, Paul says. When we're in Christ's presence, seeing the adversary's deceits is possible. If we're just trying to deal with people the best way that we can, according to our own wisdom, we haven't seen the very first deceit of Satan, which is that we think that we can do that. He's the one who is the restorer. The Christ is the one who is the restorer. So we put on the whole armor of God and recognize that Satan's designs to who loves to divide and conquer us, his love of discouraging us, both for if we are in a position of authority, trying to exercise discipline and discipling, and it doesn't seem to be happening, that can be discouraging. And of course, people who are on the receiving end of correction, that can be discouraging, right? Apart from Christ, it will those things will continue to be discouraging. Satan, of course, one of his big ones, one of his big designs is to convince us of how holy we are in response to those, in relationship to those around us. Remember in the book of Revelation where Christ confronts the church at Ephesus. They're a church. Same kind of issue. Confronts them with the loss of their first love. They were so zealous for Christ. He commends them for that. Commends them for their zeal for true doctrine and for righteousness and for Christ himself. That's awesome, but they had lost their first love. because it was very, it seemed to be very plain that they were taking all of that desire for the honor of Christ, and they were using it as a bludgeon against their brethren. And why? They were repentant. They were encouraged to repent, commanded to repent. Not for loving righteousness, not for being zealous for holiness, but for the excessive sorrow they were causing to their brothers and sisters. You know, as we walk with a forgiving spirit, a readiness to restore one another, even with some of the most heinous sins, if we walk with that kind of readiness, these designs of Satan and many others can gain no foothold. And that's Paul's point here. We don't need to be we don't want to be outwitted by Satan, and by the grace of God, as we stand in Christ and walk with grace in our hearts toward one another, we will not be deceived by the adversary. You know, I think we're all aware. Self and pride, they harm every part of the body to one degree or another. Because of that, confrontation and correction are often necessary as we exhort one another to godliness. But remember that the goal of that correction is restoration through forgiveness. Beloved, let us not let Satan destroy us and trouble the body with his deceits. Forgive and be forgiven in the presence of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this precious passage, the lessons that it has for us, and what it truly means to forgive. And to forgive in the power of, in the presence of, and in the manner of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be ready to restore, ready to reaffirm our love. Father, where sorrow is necessary, let it not be to excess. May there no excuse be given for throwing you away because of our sins in the harshness of our dealings with others. Lord, let us do things as we've seen here, with compassion, with awareness, and obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.